have a brief children's moment. Hello. So one of the things that God tells us in his word is that he loves us. And he also calls us to love him. But that can be a hard thing to understand. Like, how do we actually love God? Well, one of the things he tells us specifically today is a way that displays that we do love God, and for a way for us to love God is to love our brothers and sisters. And he talks about that in the context of the church, but that can be true in your family too. That can be true. I mean, generally we love our brothers and sisters, right? But sometimes we don't like them so much, especially when they're acting funny or doing something we don't want them to do. But that's how God teaches us to love each other and also shows us this is a way to demonstrate our love for him. So that's something that you guys can practice, and I pray that each of you will be brought up in the love of God and that you will be trained and that you will receive God's love from each other and from your parents and from the church. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you. So we'll talk a little bit more thoroughly about that in the passage today.
All right. Let's go back and sit down, guys.
We've now come to a part of 1 John. Well, let me take a moment to pray. Father, you bring your people, you call your people together to worship you. And you call them to hear your word, and to hear it explained and applied. And you call us together to care for each other and to love each other, and in so doing to love you. But Lord, I pray more than anything else today, my heart for your people today would be, we want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus, Lord. And so that is my prayer. That's my prayer for this congregation, that we want to see you. We want to see you in your word. We want to see you in your word preached. We want to see you in our songs and in our fellowship together, our care for each other, and in our partaking of the communion, Lord. We want to see Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. So our passage today in 1 John is chapter 2, beginning at verse 7 and going through verse 14. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. In the interest of making sure you walk away with something substantial to lock in your memory about the book of 1 John, by the time we're done here in a few weeks, I'll remind you of the three themes we discussed at the beginning of this letter. Perhaps by the time we're done with 1 John, you'll be able to recite them for me. In our previous passage, the first part of chapter 2, John focused on the theme that true Christians obey. That is, they have righteousness. And to understand that,
We also had to make a right assessment about Christ, which is the second theme that John had focused on earlier in chapter 1. Christians have a right belief about Christ. Now, this passage focuses on the remaining of the three themes. Christians love. True Christians truly love. And the way this passage is structured is a theological truth communicated through a command, followed by an admonition, followed by reassurance. So in verse 7, we see that this command he gives is no new commandment. He's actually alluding to that passage from his own gospel account that Andrew read just a minute ago, John 13, 34 and 35, the new commandment I give to you, to love one another. Love within the church is especially what's in view here, because John records in that account that Jesus had said, love one another. John is not speaking in either passage about loving the world or loving the lost. He's specifically talking in these instances about loving one's brother or sister in Christ. John repeats a phrase that he used in the very first verse of the letter, from the beginning. But repeated phrases have to be understood in context. This isn't the beginning before creation, as we saw in verse 1, chapter 1, or in the prologue of John's gospel. He writes here about the beginning of their Christian community. You've known this to be true since you first believed. In that sense, it's an old commandment, not a new one. It's nothing you haven't heard before. But in the next sense, it is a new commandment. The newness of the commandment has to do not just with the command itself, but the fact that the entire message has a newness to it in Christ. Again, not just the specific commandment, but the whole message. Because as John writes in verse 8, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Friends, this is because of Christ's work on the cross, his completed work on the cross. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples in John chapter 13, he hadn't yet died. He hadn't yet risen from the dead, and he hadn't yet ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. The newness John is talking about here is the initial fulfillment of God's promises brought about by Christ's triumphing in victory over the enemy and over the grave. When the New Testament authors speak of the ages since the coming of Christ, they use two terms. They talk about this age and the age to come. Ever since his resurrection, we've been dwelling in the time when the consummation of all things has begun, but is not yet complete. We are living in this age, but that age to come is already breaking in because of Christ's triumph over the darkness. And we use the following term to capture this sense of already but not yet. We call it inaugurated eschatology. The age to come has broken into the present. The victory of Christ over darkness is sure. The final victory is in view, but it's not yet entirely complete. It's not yet entirely here. In this sense, we see darkness and light used in both ways that we discussed a few weeks ago. First, we see darkness as ignorance and the light being new revelation. The new revelation of Christ as the final word, the culmination of all the prophets foretold. And that light shining in the darkness is breaking in on the darkness of ignorance that the people walking around in have suffered under. That's what Isaiah prophesied about. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. He was referring to the light as a sort of new revelation. But second, we see the concepts of light and darkness here used in that other manner as well, holiness versus evil. Christ's holiness pushes back against the wickedness of the world and against the evil one. Christ triumphed over this kind of darkness. But again, his ultimate, final culmination of triumphing over all wickedness is still yet to come. It's still in the age to come. In verse 8, when it says the darkness is passing away, this darkness both of ignorance and of wickedness, It's not completely gone yet. It's not utterly vanquished yet, as you well know from living in this world. But the light of his holiness and the light of his revelation has dawned in the darkness. Just like Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:19, that light has dawned in our hearts as well. In what manner is this light displayed? Well, to answer that, John tells us exactly how it's not displayed. And now we see how this passage focuses on the theme that true Christians truly love. He illustrates this by once again examining a person's verbal claims. John is saying, talk is cheap. Here's an example. If I claim to be a former star basketball player, you might be a bit excited at first, but then if you saw me out on the basketball court, you'd realize that it was all talk. Now, if I told you instead that I had been a junior chess champion in the state of Arizona when I was younger, and you saw me at the chessboard, you might have a bit more reason to believe my claim. But again, if you actually pitted me against any truly high caliber players, again, you would find out very quickly that my verbal claims were cheap. They still didn't amount to anything substantial. And that's what John's writing here. If someone claims to be in the light, that is, claims to be no longer walking around in either ignorance or wickedness, but instead claims to be walking around in the light of knowledge and of holiness, yet that person hates his brother, his claims amount to nothing. It's not only what you say, but what you do that matters. In modern parlance, you have to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. And John examines this justified claim in verse 10. If someone loves his brother, then his claim to be walking in the light is justified. He is actually abiding in the light. He's actually walking around in the revelation of the knowledge of Christ and in his holiness. Now, we know, friends, in this present age, our love will never be perfect. In the age to come, however, our love will be perfect, and all of God's kingdom in heaven and on earth will be permeated with this love. But for now, even though our love isn't perfect, the newness of this love shines in the still dark world through the risen Christ and through us, his people, the church, his bride, as we make our way through the world in this present age. So first, we had a theological truth communicated through a command. Now John gives us an admonition. Look at what he writes at the end of verse 10. In someone who loves his brother and thus abides in the light, there is no cause for stumbling. That's a significant conclusion, and we must heed the admonition that comes through this. And you might wonder why I'm saying admonition when John is actually talking about the one who isn't a hypocrite, who does what he says, who loves his brother, and therefore reveals that he is abiding in Christ. Well, the implication is that someone who is a hypocrite, someone who does hate his brother while he claims to be in the light, the implication is that such a person is a cause for stumbling. And the manner in which such a person is a cause for stumbling is described in verse 11. Such a person who hates his brother but claims he is in the light is really walking around in the darkness and he doesn't know where he's going. First, such a person would be a cause of stumbling to his own self. I think about there's an Italian opera called Rigoletto, and the title character, Rigoletto, participates in what he thinks is a prank on somebody else. But it's nighttime, and he's given a mask, and what ends up being revealed is that it's so dark, he doesn't realize the mask he's wearing is really a blindfold. So even when there was light, he couldn't see because he thought it was still dark. Turns out he was playing the prank on himself. He's walking around in darkness, not even understanding that he couldn't see. And I use this illustration to show us that walking around in darkness, that is, walking around in unconfessed, unrepented sin, leads to more sin. And denial of sin makes us think we have no need for repentance, as we saw in chapter 1. No need for a Savior. No need for healing. So such a person is a cause for stumbling to his own self. But a blinded person is also a cause of stumbling to others as well. And this is John's great admonition to the church here. How you live your life affects how people respond to your testimony. If your claim to walking in the light is not demonstrated by brotherly love within the church, you actually become a stumbling block to other people. And the people you become a stumbling block to are both those within the church who follow your example and those outside the church who see your actions and want no part of a life they absolutely need because they see your hollow claims and your arrogant lifestyle. I think John may have been thinking back to hearing Jesus tell the disciples what's recorded in Matthew 15. He tells them about the Pharisees and that they were blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. This is the kind of stumbling block a person becomes if he claims to be in the light but walks in the darkness. He himself falls into a pit, and he leads others into that same pit with him. Instead of that, friends, we're to embrace the newness of this old command in Christ. The fact that his presence in us, his sacrifice for us, and his love working through us toward one another in this present age is a glimpse into that final consummated kingdom of God in the age to come, when we will know him as he knows us, where we will see him as he is, and where perfect love will permeate the entire kingdom, and there will be no more darkness. We have an opportunity to give each other a glimpse of that perfect age to come, and we have an opportunity and a responsibility to give outsiders a glimpse of that perfect age to come as well. Now, what follows in verses 12 to 14 is a more poetical section. John has written some very heavy-hitting material in the previous verses, and those heavy comments might lead us to doubt our faith or to despair of our inability to meet Christ's high standard. But as one modern pastor has put it, John doesn't want believers to be paralyzed about their status before God. He wants them to be full of joy and full of confidence, knowing that God is their beloved Father. So now in verses 12 to 14, John gives us this poetic expression of wonderful assurance, this poetic pattern shown by the repeated phrases, "I'm writing" three times, or, and then followed by, "I write" or "I have written" three times. Also, he addresses three groups in turn. He addresses children, fathers, and young men, and then repeats that same pattern as well. Now, this three-part division has long confused commentators, but I believe New Testament scholar David Allen Black's interpretation makes the best sense of what's written here. There's a rhetorical device being used here, and this is another reason we suffer from not studying great literature and rhetoric as many of those who came before us did in past decades and centuries. It's much harder to see this type of device if we're unfamiliar with it. The expression children, or dear children, as we spoke about last week in chapter 2, verse 1, is used by John repeatedly in his writings to refer to all the faithful. Look at all the other places in chapter 2 this occurs. Verse 1, verse 18, verse 28. And we spoke last time about how this form that technically means little children has come by this time to simply mean children at most, or dear children. It's that diluting or simplifying of language over the years that I mentioned. However, the terms fathers and young men are never used to refer to all the faithful. So even though this three-part division of children, fathers, and young men has accrued many different interpretations over the years, I believe Dr. Black's suggestion to see the rhetorical figure called distributio, that makes sense here. It's the technique of first addressing an entire group of people, and then you begin to name off or distribute qualities or assignments to divisions within that larger group. That is to say, John is writing to all the faithful, children, dear children. And then he distinguishes between two groups of the faithful, fathers and young men. Again, those two terms are never used to refer to the entire Christian body. And so I believe here they're poetic expressions that on the one hand refer to the mature faithful, fathers, and on the other hand, the newer believers, young men. And while it's true that what he says of each group is true of all believers, again, this is poetic and it's meant to give us assurance. It's meant to give us reassurance. And even though each of these statements is true of all believers, each group perhaps here experiences these aspects in a greater measure. That is to say, to his children, all the faithful, he says, "Your sins are forgiven on account of his name, for his name's sake, because of Jesus and who he is and what he has done, because of Jesus being God in the flesh, because of his atoning propitiation, his sacrifice." Remember our discussion last week about his propitiation for his people all over the world. This is what it means to be a Christian, to have your sins forgiven by Christ, because of Christ. This is obviously true of the whole group, since this is definitional to what it means to be a Christian. I believe he's writing this to the entire church. And so it doesn't speak to them only in their day, but to the church of all ages, our church today. Your sins are forgiven. Remember that. As you go through your life, you'll have successes and failures in striving against sin. But remember that when you fail, especially in the context here, when you don't act in a loving manner toward your brother or sister in Christ, remember that more than anything, your sins are forgiven on account of his name, for the sake of his name. His blood paid the debt for your sin. What a comfort that is, friends. And that's how John intends this. Now, in verses 13 and 14, fathers, that is, the more mature Christians, are told the same thing both times, that they know him who is from the beginning. Remember that description of Jesus Christ from back in the very first verse of this letter, who from the beginning. This phrasing speaks of the stability of their relationship with Christ and the stability of the Lord's relationship with them. Throughout their life as Christians, they've known the Lord, the one who is from the beginning. And the longer they walk with him, the more they know him, the better they know him, and the better they love him. This is a truth we can rest in and the mature can find comfort in. As you go on in your Christian walk, your relationship with Christ grows and will continue to grow. And you can have that assurance and reassurance that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Then young men or less mature believers or newer Christians are encouraged that they've overcome the evil one and his temptations, and that they can overcome the temptations that they are currently facing and will continue to face. This is emphasized even more so the second time around at the end of verse 14. Even though we've all conquered the evil one, and even though God's word remains in all Christians, newer Christians and younger Christians may need special persuasion and assurance that the word of the Lord remains in them, abides in them. Because of what they have within them, because of Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and Christ praying for them, they have the power to overcome the evil one. They have the power to resist temptation and to overcome their sin. What a blessed assurance, friends, we have in Christ. Even though our obedience, our love in this age is never perfect, still we look forward to that age to come when Christ returns, in which there will be no more sin, no more death, and no more crying, and no more pain. Our love will become perfect as he is perfect. He remains with us and abides in us, so that we can be assured, even during periods of trial and after periods when we have fallen into sin, his gracious love still covers us. And in this present age, the new love of Christ shining through us will be used by the Holy Spirit to bring unity within the church and to bring the lost into the fold as we all wait the final consummation of Christ with his bride, the church. Let's pray. Father, I prayed earlier that we would see Christ. And we've seen, Lord, even when you give us a command, even when you give us an admonishment, you reassure us that you have conquered sin. You have conquered death on our behalf. You have obeyed the Father perfectly. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you have solved our sin problem. And you call us then to walk with you and to continually be reminded that as we walk with others, with other fellow sinners saved by grace, we are called to love each other and we're called to rely on you in the process, growing in love and faithfulness. Father, we pray that you would bring your Spirit here, that you would fill us with your presence, and that you would increase our joy and our love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, this Lord's Supper that we're about to celebrate reminds us of another theological truth. Well, we spoke of it, Christ's atoning death for us. But it leads to a command as well. Jesus told them to do this in memory of me. And that command can be for us a regular reminder of the grace we've received in Christ, the reassurance that his sacrifice for me, for you, for us, still holds, even when I cannot seem to hold on to him.